Before we go any farther, let's open with a word of prayer. New year, new class, let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful to you for bringing us all through the past year, all of us who are gathered here this morning. And we know that in the last year, not all have made it through. And so we are particularly thankful to you for your goodness and for your mercy. We pray that you would be near and close to the brokenhearted, to those who have lost loved ones in 2020, even very recently. And we pray that as we go into this new year, that we would go into it with faith and hope and love, humility, and a desire to live for Christ and enjoying his goodness, magnifying his goodness in our lives, in our church, and in our community. And our God, we pray that as we enter into this new year and as we enter into this temporary short-term Sunday school class, as we look at our church denomination tradition's history, that you would give us great joy and that we would learn the lessons of the past, that we may be better equipped to live for you in the coming years. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you like to hear or to tell a good story? How many of you like good stories? Right. Hopefully most of us. How many of you like history? Not quite as many hands. And I think it's because sometimes we have this disjunction in our minds between a good story and history. But history is just a story. It's a story of a lot of people rather than just one or two people. But also, sometimes it makes a big difference how history is told. If you tell the story in a monotone with no inflection, yeah, that could be pretty dry. We're going to try not to do that. But we are going to try to really seriously dig in to the history of our branch of the Christian family, the American Presbyterian branch of the Christian family, just for these next couple weeks. And we're going to see that history is sometimes very interesting, sometimes very dysfunctional. Should that surprise us? Human beings are sinful. It should not surprise us that there is dysfunctionality in our Christian family. But we're going to do this for a couple reasons, and they're all very important reasons. Number one, in John 17, Jesus prayed that all of his people would be one. And that unity is not just a spiritual unity, but that there would be as much as possible that there would be organic unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not the case in the world. And so every denomination, including ours, we all bear a certain, what we call a burden of proof. Why is it that we exist as a separate communion, a separate organization? We should be able to answer those questions. And those questions involve not just theology and doctrine, which we talked about last semester. Those are important issues. But it also involves our history. And so there's room in that question for talking about our history. So we're going to study our history. Also, though the very famous quote, bonus points if you can tell me who said it, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Anybody remember who said that? Santayana, very good, very good. Bonus points. You get an extra thick slice of cake at the reception. Cupcakes. Okay, you can have two. You can have mine because I'm not going to eat one. But the reality is, it's a very insightful thought, that if we have historical amnesia, if we forget what has happened in the past, we are more likely to repeat the same mistakes going forward, and we don't want to do that. Another reason, last reason, is that besides avoiding the mistakes of the past, understanding our history will actually help us live better as believers in our own communities, our own denomination and tradition, and also help us to interact more faithfully and more humbly with those in different traditions. You know, it's not unlike an extended family gathering, right? I don't know. I know that with COVID, a lot of that was subdued, but let's think back, you know, pre-COVID. How many of you have ever been to one of those big, large sort of family gathering reunions and then a fight breaks out? Right? Well, those tensions that boil over on one particular day, you say, well, why can't people get together and get along for 2 hours? Well, the thing is, it's not just 2 hours, right? There's a whole history that goes into everybody's story, and sometimes, if you're unaware, or sometimes if you are aware of those stories, you can trigger something, and it boils over. Well, the same is true in organizations. The same is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are historic emphases. There are historic tensions in our denomination, in our branch of the family. that if we're aware of them, we will be able to live better going forward. So, with that in mind, those reasons, we want to launch into these couple weeks studying, sprinting through American Presbyterian history. And the first question we want to ask is, where did Presbyterianism come from originally? And that's a little bit of a trick question, because as Presbyterians, we believe that the basic Presbyterian framework is taught in the Bible. So we want to say it came from the Scriptures. Okay, that's what we believe. But humbly and honestly, we have to acknowledge that through the course of church history, for a long time, it was lost. And so when did it reemerge in church history? It began to reemerge in sort of a formal way in the 1500s in one of the greatest countries on earth, Scotland. A little bit of bias. In the year 1560. So how many years ago was that? Quick on your math. Not quite 500. You got it? 400 and... yeah, a lot. In 1560, John Knox, Protestant reformer, very fiery personality. How many of you ever read anything about the story of John Knox, his personal life story? You want to read an adventure story? There's one for you. He was taken prisoner and made to serve on a French galley as a slave. Finally, they were released. They were allowed to live in England for a while. Then he had to go to Europe. They had to flee. And while he was in Europe, John Knox studied for a while and worked for a while in the city of Geneva when John Calvin was ministering there and leading a Reformation centered in Geneva. So John Knox had studied with John Calvin, famous Protestant reformer, and then Knox is able to return to Scotland, and in the 1560s, as the British Isles are going through their own Reformation tumult. Now, important to note at this point, Scotland and England at that point were still separate countries. They had not yet unified, the monarchy had not yet unified across that border. And so what was happening in England was not necessarily exactly what would happen in Scotland. So what was happening in England around the 1500s? Starting with Henry VIII, the British monarchs had created the Church of England. But now what's happening north of the border? Protestant reformers are agitating in Scotland, and they don't want the Church of England with its bishops and all of its other things. Knox and his associates persuade the Scottish Parliament, again, separate parliament at that point, separate government, they persuade the Scottish Parliament to basically institutionalize the Reformation, a government-led Reformation where they abolish the authority of the Pope. They say, from now on, the Bishop of Rome has no authority in Scotland. They abolish the celebration of the Roman Catholic Mass, and they approve a new confession of faith, a new summary of what the Bible teaches. And that first confession of faith, again, not super creative with the name here. In Scotland, they call it the Scots Confession. Okay, no one forgets what it's called. Scotland, Scots Confession. And then a couple years later, the Scottish Church, again, led by Knox and his associates, they produce a book called the Book of Common Order. The Book of Common Order is supposed to do two things. It is supposed to give instructions on how God is to be worshipped according to the Bible. So God-centered, Bible-centered worship. And also then a word-centered, a Bible-based system of church government. And so you have these three pieces. In the Scots Confession, you have a biblical view of salvation, a Reformation view of how we get to heaven. And then in the Book of Common Order, you have a Reformation, a Bible-based view of how we are to worship God and how the church is to be governed, how people are to be shepherded. Those three pieces really form the core of what it means to be Presbyterian. So if we say, what does Presbyterianism mean? Presbyterianism is a branch of the Protestant Reformation that embraces biblical Reformation, a Bible-based answer, not just for our theology of salvation, but also for our theology of worship and our theology of church government. Now, from our last class, last semester, we actually gave the answer to this question, see if anybody remembers. Where did we get the term Presbyterian? Is it just like a fancy theological word that a bunch of overpaid pastors are sitting around saying, let's make this complicated 500 years ago? Danielle, where's it come from? Right. One of the Bible words for elder is presbyteros, which it, when it's transliterated into English, comes out as presbyter, or and so we get the term Presbyterian. So when we talk about what does Presbyterianism mean, it is a Protestant expression of Christianity that embraces a biblical view of salvation, worship, and church government. That's what we're talking about. Now, all this is happening in Scotland. But right around the same time, and you see time goes on, we get into the 1600s. Of course, the Reformation advances. In the 1600s, better documents are written, better, clearer expressions of a biblical view of salvation, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, the Westminster form of Presbyterial church government. They're all Westminster, Westminster, Westminster. Why are they called by that name? Who knows? Why do all these new documents have the term Westminster put on the front? Again, it's not just because Presbyterians love acronyms, although sometimes we do. It's because they were all being written by a group of theologians that were assembled in the city of Westminster. Now, the city of Westminster, probably few of us have heard of it, but Westminster is sort of the city that surrounds another very famous city in southeast England called London. How many of you have ever been to London? Okay, so chances are, if you've been to London, you've been to Westminster, because the city of London is technically just one little square mile. But all around it, including where the Houses of Parliament sit, is technically called the City of Westminster. And so in the 1600s, a group of theologians were gathered together in the city of Westminster. They worked on refining these documents, and that's why they're called the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechisms, etc., etc. But all of this is happening in Great Britain, and there's so much we're skipping over here, the English Civil War and how that all shook out north of the border, south of the border. But by the mid-1600s, you have the Westminster Standards, which we still use, have been written. And by the end of the 1600s, the British government officially establishes the Church of Scotland, which is now a state-led church, a government-sponsored church in Scotland that is officially a Presbyterian church. So south of the border, you have the Church of England, which is an Episcopalian church. North of the border, you have the Church of Scotland, which is officially a Presbyterian body. And then right around that time, so the end of the 1600s into the 1700s, what else is happening in the world? People are getting on boats from all over Europe, and they're going west. And where are they landing? They're landing in North America, right? Some of them are going because they're fleeing religious persecution. Many of them are going because they can find land, they can find property, they can have a new start in life, and they are settling the North American colonies. And so you have New England, you have the Mid-Atlantic, you have the Southern, the Carolinas, you have Georgia. People are emigrating in large waves to North America. And so how do you think Presbyterian Christianity got to North America? Through immigration. Just like everything else European got to North America, people brought it. And now it's really interesting, brothers and sisters, is that Presbyterian Christianity came to North America really in three different streams, you might say. Three different streams. So in Scotland, there were already different streams of Presbyterian Christianity. You had the state church, the Church of Scotland, but you also had some offshoots. You had some offshoots who, for various reasons, again, we don't have the time in a four-week class to get into the reasons, but for various reasons, they were dissatisfied with the Church of Scotland. And so you have these two groups that had broken off. They would call them covenanters and seceders. And both of them, for various reasons, were dissatisfied with the main body, the Church of Scotland. And so some of them emigrate to North America, and they bring the Presbyterian expression of Christianity with them. And then others emigrate as well. So you have these three strands bringing Presbyterian Christian practice into North America. You have the covenanters, you have the seceders, and then you have all the rest. And we're calling them, just for clarity's sake, the book calls them too, call them the orphans. Now, the covenanters and the seceders are still with us today. How many of you have ever heard of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? All right. Presbyterian body, they have a big church in Indianapolis, actually. They came to North America, they maintained their distinctives, and they really maintained their sort of separate identity even down to this day. Those of you who know them, you know they're most famous for one particular distinctive. When they worship in church, they will only sing metrical psalms, and they will not sing with any music. Another thing that they're known for is that they operate a college in western Pennsylvania called Geneva College. So those are two things that I think of when I think of the RPCNA. And interestingly enough, I just found this out after I moved to Dayton, but did you know that Geneva College used to be located in Belle Fountain? Yeah, who knew? That's the RPCNA. They came from Scotland. They maintained their separate denominational distinctives and identities, and they are still with us today. Another group of sort of dissident Presbyterians, the Seceders, they also came from Scotland and from Northern Ireland, but they ended up going a little south on their boat ride, and they ended up in the Carolinas, what we today call North Carolina, South Carolina. And they, again, maintained their distinctive identity. They're still very, very strong in the northern South Carolina area. And today they are still around, and we call them the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They call themselves that. But they are a distinctive denomination. Again, we have a lot in common with these brothers and sisters, but the reason they are a distinctive denomination is that they've kind of always wanted to be. That's just how they rule. Now, what about everybody else? Everybody else who came from Britain, came from Northern Ireland, where Presbyterianism was strong, from Scotland, they come to North America. They're settling into these frontier communities, and there's not a lot of church buildings. There's not highways. You know, this is a frontier, in the real sense of this word. This is a rough place. This is a rugged place, and they don't find churches already ready made. They don't have a church that they can already go to. So they're cut off from the denomination back home by a long stretch of ocean. Again, there's no internet, there's no text, their communication takes a long time. So they really don't have any oversight, they really don't have any guidance, really. So what are they going to do? Another thing that makes it difficult for early Presbyterian Christians in North America is that they don't have any what we would call patronage. What do I mean by patronage? Right, it's support in an official way. Right, so the colonial governments were appointed by the crown in most cases, and most of those colonial governors were non-Presbyterians. Now, in Pennsylvania, the Quaker influence had allowed for freedom of religion, but that also means you're not going to really get any government support. In New England, you have the Congregational Puritans, sort of the independents, and they're going to have access to the levers of power. And then you're also going to have, in other places, you're going to have Episcopalians, Church of England people, who are running the government. And so they are naturally going to favor people of their own tradition. So these Presbyterian Christians, they don't have any real guidance from the Mother Church back home. They don't really have any patronage from the people in power. So what are they going to do? That's the challenge. As Presbyterians are coming to North America, they're convinced of what they believe, but what are they supposed to do? And it was a rough start. Now the oldest Presbyterian church that is continually operating in North America is in a city called Jamaica. Jamaica, and we're not talking about the Caribbean, we're talking about Jamaica, Queens. How many of you have ever been there? Closest I've ever been to this church. You've been there? You've been to the church? Me neither. So I've ridden the Long Island Railroad from Penn Station in Manhattan out to Long Island, and there's a station called Jamaica, and Jamaica I have to change trains, so that's how I remember it. Now, I'm told that Jamaica is one of those areas that's not particularly safe anymore. Like, basically, if you don't live there, you shouldn't leave the station. But there is, in Jamaica, still to this day, a Presbyterian church that has been continuously operating since the mid-1600s. It's called First Presbyterian Church of Jamaica. You can look it up on the internet. It's still there. That was the first. But beyond that, what did the Presbyterians do? And the next part of the story is really cool. How did these little orphan Presbyterians get organized? In 1683, again, the dates aren't that important. I put them in there just so you can track the chronology. In 1683, an Ulster Presbyterian, Ulster is from Northern Ireland, an Ulster Presbyterian named Francis McAmee came by invitation to Maryland. And you got to think of McAmee, if you want to remember Francis McAmee, think of Pastor Pepo. I'm serious. What has Pastor Pepo's call been for the last 5 years? In the Miami Valley, to go around, dig up the dirt, make contacts, gather people who are interested in forming, planting Reformed Presbyterian churches, get them organized. But Pastor Pepo can't do all of it, so what else does he do? Besides traveling around, getting people organized, he also then recruits other people to come and help. That's exactly what Francis McAmee did in the 1600s and early 1700s. He comes to Maryland. Of course, he establishes a church, but then he starts traveling around all these different communities and starts gathering up all these sort of orphaned immigrant Presbyterians and says, hey, let's get together and worship, and we'll worship here. And he forms these little congregations all over the Chesapeake region. But he knows, I mean, he can't do it all, especially there's no highway. Right? The best you got is a horse, maybe sort of a slightly cut-out path. I mean, this is early. Early North American European settlement. So he is doing all this work. He's recruiting other ministers to come and help him. And it sounds a little bit like like the stories you read of the pioneers here in Ohio. And it is. And it could not always be the safest job. McAmee got into trouble. Again, he's a Presbyterian. He's working in Episcopalian land, or he's working in congregational land. And at one point, I kid you not, he was put in jail for five months, actually, in New York City. He was put in jail in New York City for 5 months because he had been leading illegal Presbyterian worship services. It's kind of interesting to think of, isn't it? You know, on this continent, we think of this kind of stuff happening elsewhere in the world, and it certainly does. But it happened on this continent, too, from other Christians. Saying that, you know, hey, you don't have a license to do this. You don't have a permit. And they put him in. He was in jail for 5 months. So it was really was a pioneering sort of story. So far, Pastor Pepo hasn't done that. He's done all the other stuff that McAmee did. He didn't land himself in jail yet for planting churches. I don't want to say here's to hoping, but you never know. So through all of this hard work over about 20-ish years, close to 25 years. McAmee's laborers and some others that he had recruited to work along with him, they start to see Presbyterian churches being organized and communicating, corresponding with one another, so that by the turn of the 18th century, 1706, the first presbytery centered in Philadelphia, they called it the Presbytery of Philadelphia, was able to organize with 7 pastors. So at that point, by the first 25 years, they were to go from basically 0 to 7. Now again, from our class last semester, who can remind us what is a presbytery? When we use that term, Presbyterian means a church that is governed by elders. A presbyter would be a pastor or an elder. What is a presbytery? Who remembers? Go ahead, Dan. That's right. It's sort of a federation of Presbyterian churches that get together to meet and oversee and hold one another accountable, right? It's an accountability, and it's a mechanism for accountability and encouragement, discipline, and discipleship. And so the ministers meet together every so often, and usually, under the good circumstances, they will bring with them one elder from each church so that you have a balance between professional, you know, ministers, and then you have your lay elders also to hold one another accountable. So within about 25 years after McAmee begins his work, they're able to organize this first presbytery. Not very big, right? 7 ministers. That's not a huge group, but it's a beginning. It's a foothold. And so the orphans have a home. Call it the Presbytery of Philadelphia. Any questions or comments so far? Go ahead.
How did the continental Presbyterians fold into the whole unit? Is it just a slower influx because this was not a German or Dutch?
Yeah. Yeah, okay. So for those of you who are listening downstairs or at home, the question was, what about those reformational Christians who came from the continent of Europe, especially those from a Dutch tradition or a French Protestant tradition, who would have had a lot in common with the Presbyterians from Britain? That's a great question. So it varies. So again, the Huguenots, many of them ended up in the Carolinas. And I believe to this day, there is still a Huguenot Presbyterian church in Charleston. So there was, because of linguistic and cultural differences, there would have been some barriers. The Dutch Reformation churches that came as their immigrants came, they formed, again, their own sort of ethnic cultural communities. They had Dutch Reformed churches here. But again, they didn't really blend in together. Now, again, there's always going to be some fluidity, right? But in general, they remained a separate tradition here in North America. Great question. Other questions or comments? All right, let's flip over to the back of the page. So, from that early beginning in 1706 to about the middle of the 1700s, about the middle of the 18th century, the Presbyterian Church grew. And it grew tremendously. Now, we don't have like a formal Census Bureau operating, and we don't have the best sort of records, so exact numbers are at times difficult. And I should mention something here that is important to mention. A lot of times, whenever we can bring statistics into a class like this, the statistics are going to say, okay, X number of ministers, X number of elders, X number of churches. The reason for that, and then the reason we're not saying X number of members, is very, very practical. We don't have the numbers of members. The records from the period are not always complete, but the most faithful records are frequently records of presbytery meetings where they would record the number of ministers. So it's not meant to be sort of like, well, only the pastors mattered. Not at all. Every Christian mattered that was living in these times, but we just don't have those numbers. So the best that we can do in terms of giving us a sense of how these things grew is to quote the numbers we have. And based on that, in the first 30 years, the number of Presbyterian pastors in this presbytery, in this early group, hextupled. It went from 7 to 43. It was a factor of 6. So you can see that the churches were growing. They were growing tremendously within about the first 25 to 30 years. You say, well, what in the world caused all that? Immigration caused that. People were coming to North America from Scotland, from Northern Ireland. And these people, many of them, were Presbyterian Christians. And so they got connected now to these churches that there were a small number of them had been established. They get connected and they start establishing new communities. And as these Scotch-Irish Presbyterian Christians are moving into the interior, they're landing on the coast and they're moving in, now there are churches there that can help equip them and that can help find people to send out with them. And so Presbyterian churches begin to form at a quicker rate. During this process, this Presbytery of Philadelphia spins off daughter presbyteries. One in New Jersey, Newcastle, and one on Long Island, New York. So now you're seeing the church expanding, you're seeing it growing, and because now they have three different presbyteries, three different associations in three different areas, these brothers and sisters say to one another, well, we still want to be able to be in communication, we still want to work together, but we're in separate presbyteries now, so what do we do? They form sort of a super presbytery called a synod. And where does the word synod come from? Does anybody know? We didn't talk about this last semester, so this, again, bonus points. If you can say where the word synod comes from. Any of you ever heard the word, I know you've all heard this word, synagogue? Right? So synagogue is a Greek word that means like a gathering. So synago, gathering together. And so a synod is when delegates or members of a presbytery get together. So it's just sort of, I just think of it as like a super presbytery. Not always super duper, not always best behavior, but it's just a next level of gathering. Now, all that growth sounds great, and praise God, people are gathering and forming churches. The country is being settled. The colonies are expanding and getting settled. People are finding religious freedom. They're finding tremendous opportunity. All of this is something to be really happy about. The church has grown in size by a factor of 6-ish. Again, exact numbers are hard to get. All of this sounds great, right? Now, I want to ask you a question. Imagine that in the next 2 years or so, Covenant Presbyterian Church doubled in size. Doubled in size. And we would say, praise God. That would be a great thing. But would it be totally easy? What happens when an organization of any sort grows really big, really fast? What happens? Tensions develop. Yes, thank you. Tensions develop. New people coming into the organization. There's excitement. There's new opinions. There's fresh ideas. And all of that sounds really exciting to the people that are bringing them. But then you have all the people who are already there, who already liked the way things were going, who don't think so much of new ideas and quick change. And so you get tensions. And as the early American Presbyterian Church grew, certain tensions and certain emphases, certain perspectives really developed. And we have to generalize a bit, but there were sort of three distinct flavors of American Presbyterian Christianity. Three distinct flavors, and I give you a little chart there because I like charts. Who doesn't like a chart? Three distinct flavors of Presbyterian Christianity. The first one, again, these are labels that I'm using, and none of them is meant to be pejorative. They're meant to be descriptive. The first flavor of Presbyterians that you had in this period were what we call the experiential. These are brothers and sisters who emphasized the need for personal religious experience. The sort of people that would say, look, you can't just come to church. You actually need to really believe in Jesus. You really need to have a personal relationship with him. You need to be trusting him personally for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Mom and dad can't do it for you. And just because you pay your pew tax and you rent a spot in the church does not mean you're saved unless you trust in Christ. Would we disagree with that? No. Of course not. We agree with that. And that was an emphasis that came in the church. And some people felt it more strongly than others, just like today. Another emphasis that came into the church was what we would call the theological emphasis. And this group, this flavor, said, not necessarily disagreeing with the others, but they're saying, look, it is so important to have correct doctrine. Theology matters. And it really matters what we believe and what we preach. And it really matters how we go about discipling our youth and one another. And it really matters how we organize the church and how we worship. Correct doctrine is super important. The organized church, the visible body of believers, is really important. Would we disagree with that? No, of course not. We agree with that too. But again, some people felt this more strongly than others, just as it is today. And then there was a third strand of Presbyterian Christians, what we call transformational. And their emphasis, again, not necessarily disagreeing with the others, but their emphasis was that God put the church in the world to be salt and light. And when the church is faithful, and when people are transformed, families are transformed. And when families are transformed, communities can be transformed. And the glory of Christ can spread even across an entire society. Now, there may be nuances of disagreement here or there, but in general, would we disagree with that? I hope not. Generally, we would say that is what happened. That's what happened in history. And so you have these different emphases, these different flavors, the experiential, the theological, and the transformational. And I don't know if you guys are going to believe this or not, but even 300 years ago, people could talk past one another. Can you believe that? People could see disagreement where there was really just a difference of emphasis. And so the questions that we want to ask We've already sort of answered it, but are these emphases mutually exclusive? Like, do you have to pick one? No, I mean, we hope not. And in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, trying to learn from history, we've tried to take a nuanced embrace of all three. We do emphasize the need for personal conversion and faith in Christ. We do emphasize the importance of correct doctrine. How many times have you heard Pastor Patton or I say theology matters? Like, we spend a lot of time on that. And we also are open to the way in which God may change society. Again, not being Pollyanna, you know, we recognize that sin will always strike back, the devil is not idle, but we believe that the Christian faith can really change the world. But can you see, brothers and sisters, how even though these things are not mutually exclusive, they could create certain tensions? Can you imagine? It doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it? No, because we still have these emphases with us today. And that's one of the reasons why we're studying this history, is so that we can see, if you're ever in a church situation where you feel like, you know, that person's only emphasizing doctrine and they're not thinking about personal relationship with Jesus, or that person's all they ever want to do is talk about politics and things like that, and they don't seem to care about these other things. These tensions have been with the Presbyterian and Reformational Christian community from the very beginning. And guess what? They're not going away until Jesus comes back. So they're going to lead to tensions, and they did lead to tensions right from the outset. And the last two things we want to talk about today, we still have a little bit of time, but the last two things we're going to talk about today are really areas where you saw these tensions emerge. So how did these things play out? There were two really big issues in the first half of the 1700s, beginning of the 18th century, where you saw these tensions especially develop and come out. The first was the question of, it's kind of a technical phrase, we say, creedal subscription. What that means in really simple language is, it was the question of this: should pastors and should elders that are overseeing these baby Presbyterian churches, should they have to subscribe, not a magazine subscription, but taking a promise, should they have to subscribe to a written statement of faith? Now, at our point in history now, every time an elder or a deacon or a pastor is ordained, and we're going to see an ordination later today in our worship service, there is a question that is asked. Not just do you believe the Bible and are you a Christian, but we always ask this question too. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in Scripture? And so we, at this point in history, 300 years later, have said it is important for our officers to say not just that they believe the Bible, but that they understand the Bible through the lens of this very clearly articulated statement of faith. But 300 years ago, the question was not decided. And as the question came up, do our pastors, do our elders, do they need to sign off on a written statement of faith, the various emphases came out. And so those who were of the theological camp, they said, well, of course they do, right? Correct doctrine matters. Theology is important. The only way we can prevent heresy from coming into our church is if we make sure that all of our pastors and all of our elders, all the people that are going to make the decisions, that they have all agreed that they understand the Bible in this way. That was the theological perspective. But then there were other perspectives. The experiential perspective, the people that are coming from that flavor are saying, only the Bible is the Bible. If you have these written statements of faith and you make people sign off on every cross T and every dotted I, you could be elevating something else to the level of the Bible. And then you have the transformational people that are saying, look, this kind of stuff, having written statements that not everybody's going to be able to sign on to, that's going to disrupt our unity. That's going to disrupt our project of transforming society. Now, again, ask yourself, all three perspectives, are they all making a legitimate point at some level? Of course, yes. But again, at some point, are they also maybe talking past each other? Of course, right? This happens. We don't always listen to each other, right? And oftentimes, especially if you know that somebody is coming from a different emphasis or a different perspective from you, it is so very easy, because of the sin that still lives in our hearts, to look at other people and to hear other people through a filter of suspicion, interpreting what they say in the worst possible light, not being willing to grant that they may have a legitimate point. So all that was happening. And to make it worse, brothers and sisters, was there was no clear precedent. It wasn't like they had clear guidance. If they looked back across the ocean, they would say, well, the Church of Scotland, they required subscription. They required people to sign off. But the church in Northern Ireland didn't always do that. And meanwhile, here we are, hundreds, thousands of miles away. Some of the people that are coming into the Presbyterian Church came from New England, Puritan New England, and they didn't require subscription up there. So now these Presbyterian Christians are sitting here in North America, a long way from home, and they're asking, well, what is the best way? What is the best way forward? And so they came up eventually with a sort of compromise. They decided that all present and future pastors and elders would be required to adopt the Westminster Standards, and here's the quote, and it's on your handout, in all the essential and necessary articles. And you say, that sounds like lawyerly talk. You're not entirely wrong. What are they doing? This is a compromise. On one hand, they are saying, we are going to have a written statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, and it's really going to be a standard that we hold people accountable to. But by using this phrase, all essential and necessary articles, they are creating, technical term for this is wiggle room. You guys are really tired. That was supposed to be a joke. They are basically giving the presbyteries, the people that do the ordaining, they're giving them a little bit of leeway so that pastors and elders don't have to necessarily agree with every dotted I and every crossed T. And maybe there's some tension here, but there's also some genius here. Because it allows us to have a written standard of accountability, but without elevating it to the level of the Bible. Now, when it comes to the Bible, do you have to agree with every word? Yes, you do. If you're a pastor or an elder in our tradition, yes, you do. But when it comes to the confession and catechisms, you do not have to agree with every single word. You have to agree with the overall approach. You have to agree with what we today in the OPC call the system of doctrine. And even to this very day, when men come to be officers in the church, elders or deacons or pastors, when they are examined, part of their examination is the examiner asking them, do you have any disagreements with the standards, the written standards? And then those men will honestly say, well, you know, I'm in tune with the system as a whole, but you know, like here and here, I maybe have a disagreement, or here and here, I actually maybe not necessarily a disagreement, but a question. And I'm not able at this point in my Christian life to resolve it. And then what happens is once those questions or disagreements are made public to the body, they will debate them and say, well, okay, is this small enough that the person is still within the system? Then he can move forward. If it turns out that it's too big of a disagreement, they may say to the brother, look, we love you, we respect you, we're so thankful for your integrity, but you're not going to be able to hold office. So this is a compromise. But it's kind of a smart compromise, in my judgment. It allowed the church to move forward with a written statement of faith that could hold people accountable, but also gave them a little bit of wiggle room to allow for conscience to flex in terms of the exact words. And even to this day, we still have men coming into the OPC who say, well, I'm 98% with the confession. There's this 2%. It's not a major point. I'm just not there. And we permit that. What's that? Right. It provides a basis for unity without creating a lever of tyranny. And I think it's very, very important. But can you see, brothers and sisters, how all those tensions came in, right? The individuals wanting to keep the Bible as supreme, the theologians wanting to keep doctrine central, and then the transformationalists saying, we don't want to disrupt our unity. Legitimate concerns, this is how they resolve them. One other big area of tension where things did not go so well or so cleanly was the Presbyterian response to the First Great Awakening. So, in the early decades of the 1700s, 1720s, 1730s, especially the experientially oriented Presbyterians, were rejoicing because all across the British colonies in North America at that point, revivals were happening. I mean, how many of you ever read parts or heard parts of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Very famous. It's a very important part of history where these colonial communities experienced widespread, but scattered, but widespread, concurrent spiritual awakenings and revivals. People were getting converted that had sat in church for decades. All of a sudden, God was like turning on the switches of their hearts and they were getting saved. And that was happening here and there. It was happening in regions. And then in 1739, George Whitefield lands in North America. George Whitefield lands and he's cooperating with guys like Jonathan Edwards. They're inviting him to come. And he begins itinerating, not just in little regions, but all across the eastern seaboard, the colonies, the crown colonies. And what he effectively does, again, this is a little bit of an anachronism, but he basically nationalizes these revivals and awakenings. Instead of it just being a revival here and awakening there, now there is a sense, because the same group of people are involved, there is a sense that this is happening all across the American nation. It's sort of awakening a national identity, and now this awakening is spreading all across the colonies. And so Whitefield and his associates are traveling from town to town and preaching, sometimes in the churches, sometimes not in the churches, sometimes in the fields. And so the experiential Presbyterians, many of them are just rejoicing. Look at how many people are being saved. This is tremendous. At the same time, your more theologically oriented Presbyterian Christians are saying, well, okay, we're really happy people are getting saved, but the way these guys are operating sometimes is really disrupting local churches. They're interfering and they're messing up the relationships in the local visible bodies that were already here. And by the way, sometimes when we listen to their preaching, sometimes it's a little theatrical. Sometimes it's a little emotionally manipulative. And so there were people that were raising concerns. And again, can you see how the tensions, these flavors are feeding into this? And can you see how easy it would be not to listen to one another? So if you are a more experientially oriented Christian, you are just rejoicing at the people that are being saved, and someone comes along and says, but what about church membership and the process? You might be tempted to respond, but people are getting saved! And if you're more of a theological person and someone's sitting there going, but people are getting saved, you're saying, yes, but they're being saved in the Bible to be part of a church, to serve in an organized community. And it's not just supposed to be you and Jesus and nobody else. It's supposed to be part of a body. And you can just start to see how they're not going to listen to one another well. And that's what happened. And it got really ugly pretty quickly. It's tragic, but this is what happened. In March of 1740, a very talented, gifted, rhetorically gifted, talented, experientially oriented minister named Gilbert Tennent. He preaches a sermon with the title, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. And no objection to the title, right? We would certainly not want unconverted men preaching in our pulpits, ever. But what Tennent said was basically, if you are a critic of the revival, you're like a Pharisee. You're like the men who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. Basically, he's insinuating, and not too subtle language, that if you are a critic of the revival, you're probably unconverted. And who's he talking about? He's talking about the pastors and elders that raised all these concerns. And so he's basically walking into the Synod of Philadelphia, pulling the pin and just lobbing a grenade and walking back out the door. And what do you think happened? Things exploded. Now again, we have to skip over a lot of the details, and a lot of the details aren't terribly important at this level. But it created all kinds of conflict. There were protests filed, calls for repentance. There was, instead of repentance, doubling down, and it just got really ugly. And 5 years later, 1745, this nascent Presbyterian church in North America split. And instead of having one synod, they had now two synods. And one synod, they called it the New Side. They were in favor of the revivals, and they were very supportive of the revivals. Gilbert Tennent went with them. And then the people that were left that were course, they weren't unhappy that people were getting saved, but the people that had these concerns and felt like they had been bullied, they remained part of what was called the old side. And it went on like that, brothers and sisters, for almost 15 years. The church was divided. Now, it didn't take that long for people to realize they'd made a big mistake. Even Tennant himself, by 1749, so within 5 years, the man himself, the guy that had really lobbed the grenade into the synod doors, by 1749, Gilbert Tennant himself, again, he's an experiential man. He talked to Jesus in his prayers, right? This was a guy who really valued a relationship with Christ. He became convicted that he had done something horrible. And so he preached another sermon on the peace of the church, where he publicly recants his destructive behavior and called for reunion. But it took almost another 10 years after that before the churches could get back together. And so what a lesson, and what a sobering lesson that should be to us. That yes, we have these different emphases within our tradition, but if we stop listening to one another, and if we start talking past one another, and especially if we engage in destructive and inflammatory rhetoric, you can split the church for decades or more. So, what can we learn besides that? Questions or comments on this material? For how many of you is this new or mostly new? Good, praise the Lord. Yes, good for us to know our history. We've often heard of the Great Awakening, right? All of us hear about this in school. And many of us have been... Sorry, what's that?
First and second.
Right, well, there's a second Great Awakening. We're going to get to that later. That's really a different sort of awakening, very different. But this first Great Awakening really was a spiritual awakening. But it brought out all the ugly in us. Go ahead. Yep.
Uh-huh.
Well, in the South, you would have the associate Presbyterians, right? This, what we call the seceder tradition. They would be there in the South. So the question was, do the tensions and the emphases match the geography? I don't know that I can say that for sure. I mean, certainly your New England folks with that heritage of sort of the transformational perspective, you're probably going to get more of it there, but not necessarily exclusively there. You got to remember, brothers and sisters, that all of these people came from countries where there was some form of state-instituted Christianity. They were very used to the idea that Christian people would at least have a seat at the table, even if they were ignored, that they would be welcomed into the corridors of power and at least respected, not always listened to. Of course, that heritage is something that we carry into our society and our thinking even today. It's very hard for us as believers in the 21st century to get used to the idea that we're not really respected by the people in power anymore, or that's decreasing more and more. It's the global and historic norm, but it's not our historical norm. So I think that definitely had an effect. Other thoughts? Go ahead. I'll come to you next. Go ahead. You know, I'm not 100% sure. So the question was, in other traditions outside of the Presbyterian stream, are members required to sign on to the standards? I'm going from memory here, so I might not be 100% accurate, but I believe in some of the Dutch reformational traditions, regular members of the church also have to subscribe to the standards, to the Dutch standards, the three forms of unity. But I'm not 100% sure of that. Good question. Go ahead, Anna, you had a question?
How can we use Gilbert Tennent's mistake in our own lives when we know that we're 1,000% right and that everybody's 1,000% wrong? And how do we know when it's time to actually take a stand or when we're actually blundering into something that could be destructive?
Yeah. How do we make that decision? Great question. So the question is, how do we know when we're in danger of walking off a cliff? I think there are two things that help. Number one, there's a great quote from a pastor one time. He said, in 10 or 15 years, you're going to look back on your current self and realize that you were foolish and immature. That means you're foolish and immature now. So always reminding ourselves that we're not 1,000% correct. But then also, again, one of the things that the Lord has really given us in the Presbyterian tradition is the idea that we're not solo, that we seek counsel. And so one of the things that I would strongly recommend to any of us is before we take our Martin Luther moment in the spotlight, here I stand, is that we talk to some other trusted brothers and sisters and say, is this the place? Am I right? Is there something I'm missing here? That would be how I'd think through that, Anna. And also, again, just very practically, if you have any doubt about posting it on social media, don't. And if you should have, if somebody you trust would have doubt about what you want to post on social media, don't. Right, social media is one of these places where we're so tempted to just talk past each other and not listen. And it's, you know, all about how can I score points and win, you know, and look really clever. Yeah, get likes, right? Get props. Or get the little care icon now, not just the likes. That would be some of my advice. We just need to be really careful and seek one another's counsel. And there are going to be times when it happens, and it still needs to happen. Pastor Patton.
I was just thinking of, and it's really helpful because once a time, like you're getting into probably next week or the week after, where they didn't take a stand, they didn't divide correctly. And when they, like, here's an instance where they shouldn't have divided, but they did it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. So the last lesson that we'll have, God willing, and the last lesson of this 4-week course will be. The title will be The Battle for the Gospel, and that will be about how in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s there was all this unbelief that was coming into the church, just flat denial of basic Christian doctrine, and it was just papered over. And really to tragic effect. So that's coming. We are out of time. Okay, one more. Go ahead. We're gonna come to that next week. Yeah, the revolution. What happens with the Revolutionary War? That's right. That's right. So that's all coming. So yeah. So one of the effects of the awakening was to sort of create a national identity that then helped you. Our God, we thank you for the privilege to spend some time this morning to think through some of our own history. We do pray that the emphases that we've seen in our history that are still with us today, that these are things of which we would be aware so that we could be better, more humble, more charitable, and when we need to be, more firm. We ask that you would give us great wisdom. In Jesus' name, Amen.